This morning, our passage is Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 401. Nehemiah has been leading God's people in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates around Jerusalem, seeking it to be restored to its former glory, that God's people would be restored to their glorious purpose of glorifying God. And yet there are struggles and obstacles from without and within. Let's heed God's word to see how God has worked in history, how he has spoken to us, that we might hear him speaking even today. Nehemiah 5, 1 through 19. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we have able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "This thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came up from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, again we come, having heard your holy word, knowing that you have spoken to us through it by your Spirit, asking that again you would continue to speak as we study it and consider it, hearing you convict us of where we have sinned, where you can comfort us according to the hope of the gospel, where you can instruct and send us as your servants. Bless this time, we pray. With all that I have to say for your people, be of you, and for your glory, and for their good. And will all that falls short be quickly forgotten. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old proverb or an old illustration that talks about frogs and pots of water. If you put a frog in a pot of water and you slowly turn up the heat, it will eventually boil to death instead of jumping out of the pot. And we might be tempted to think, stupid frog. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been sunburned on a cloudy day? Where we're looking at the circumstances, you know, and we're looking at the clouds and saying it's not too bad. Now, on a sunny day, we might say, okay, man, it's sunny. I'm feeling the heat. I'm aware of the light and the glare of the sun. I'm on the beach. I need my suntan lotion. I need my shade. I need to take precautions. On a foggy day, you might be tempted to forget the power of the sun and its UV rays, its potential to damage, focusing on the circumstances around us instead of the damage behind them. Seems that's what's happened for God's people. They've been focusing on the circumstances. First of all, God's people, the nation of Israel, is not functioning like it did before the exile. They don't have the king and the administration and the proper enactment of justice. They're under other authorities, and at the same time, there's a famine evidently in the land, and the people are struggling financially. And so in the midst of those circumstances of uncertainty, of unjust governance, personal financial struggles, God's people have wandered into sin. The sin, not just of disobeying God personally, but of sin that is oppressing their brothers and sisters, financially placing burdens upon them that they cannot get out from under, such to the degree that some of them are having to be sold into slavery and finding Jewish brothers who will receive them and buy them as slaves. I imagine the Jewish brothers and sisters here knew how to look out for the idolatry, for the sin, for the injustice of their Persian neighbors. Oftentimes we think of injustice as a discrete act of overt violence against what is just and what is right and what is good, but very often the power of the sun creeping through the crowds on a cloudy day, we lose sight of justice when we focus on our circumstances. And injustice and disobedience creeps in. These are some of the very sins of mistreating the poor, of oppressing brothers and sisters, putting financial gains first and foremost, that led them to captivity in the first place. And God has rescued them. He's redeemed them. It talks of them being purchased back from their slavery to the nations, only to find themselves going into the same exact sins. The cloudiness of the day, as they are damaging themselves and each other, Nehemiah calls them up short. As he hears the outcry of the people, what does it say in verse 6? I was very angry. He responds with righteous anger and indignation at the injustice God's people are suffering. And he acts. He confronts the leaders. He points out what's wrong. He acts for the relief of the oppression on his brothers and sisters, for the removal of their burdens upon them. Why? Because he's a social activist. Because he's hoping for a re-election as governor down the line? But we read, it's out of the fear of the Lord. This thing that you are not doing is good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? He says in verse 9, he calls to the attention of the nobles and the leaders and the people, you have lost sight of who God is. That is what it is to walk in the fear of God. It is not to tremble in the corner in fear and terror,
but to know the almighty power, majesty, holiness, justice, goodness, and compassion of God, and live accordingly.
Like the power of the sun shrouded behind the clouds, they allow the circumstances to cloud their vision of the holiness, goodness, and justice of God. They have forgotten the fear of the Lord. Nehemiah, seeing these burdens, responds not only with a confrontation of injustice, but the offering of compassion and mercy as he feeds others at his own expense. Why? Because of the fear of God.
Fear of God.
The knowledge of who he is and how he acts and what he says is good and right should lead us to hear the cry of the poor, to remove unjust burdens. This morning, would we see God and respond in the fear of the Lord to hear the cry of the poor in and among us? It starts with seeing people as God does. In verse 1, it says, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now, notice, it doesn't explicitly say they came and knocked on Nehemiah's door with a complaint. It's possible that's what happened, but really what it seems is that there is a general murmuring, a crying out. And what does Nehemiah do? He hears it. The first step in responding in a manner that is consistent with who our God is, with regard to the troubles of our brothers and sisters, is first to see them, to hear them. Nehemiah is paying enough attention to the people he is caring for those that he is governing, that he is able to see and hear their plight. He does not ignore them. He does not say, well, they didn't come and talk to me. He doesn't brush them off. But in seeing them, he takes notice. He hears their plight, and he is stirred to righteous anger because he has perceived their plight. These are men and women that are not just suffering, but they are suffering because God's people are not obeying the commands, the command that we read from Exodus 22 earlier, the commands of God's care for brothers and sisters in Leviticus 25. You ever been in a crowded room where there are lots of conversations happening? Maybe even in our fellowship hall after the service during refreshments. When there are lots of conversations happening, it can be hard to hear any particular conversation, right? Now, sometimes it helps if you're attuned to the voice of someone you already know. I will hear my wife's voice, and I will be able to discern the wails and cries and shouts of my boys because I have been attuned. But perhaps I'm speaking to someone I don't know, or I want to catch a conversation. I have to actively say, I am going to attune to what they are saying in order to pick them out amidst all of the discussions and conversations. It is very easy in reading the news, in keeping up with social media, and just trying to pay your bills, in all the conversations, for the cry of the poor to be lost to our ears. Unless we are paying attention, attuning ourselves to the plight of those around us, as Nehemiah does. But in order to see them, we must understand who they are and what's going on with them. Nehemiah doesn't record here a bunch of poor people. He doesn't just put poor people in a bucket over here. But as he records what's happening in the city of God's people, the capital, where God's people should be living, in light of God's law, he sees three groups of people struggling. The first we see in verse 2. There were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we were many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. This is the group who doesn't have land. They don't have their own farms to produce their own land. And so the only way they can do that is by purchasing grain. And yet, how would they do that? Well, they need, in most cases, their husbands to work. Where are their husbands? They're working on the wall. So there's a group that's struggling to feed their families because their husbands don't have enough time to work on this, and so they need them. The second group we read of in verse 3. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.
Because there's a famine, because there's scarcity, in order to get enough money to buy what they need, they're having to mortgage their possessions.
And it's evident from what Nehemiah says later that they are not in possession of those, but they have been basically given over to others who are now owning them, operating them as their own. And so the very means for their self-preservation have had to be sold off to buy the grain that they need. And then there's a third group here who are struggling financially under the taxes from the Persian Empire, that they don't have enough money to feed themselves and their children. So to cover their debts and make sure that they can feed what children they do have, some of them are having to sell their children into slavery, and there are Jewish brothers and sisters willing to buy them. This illustrates the complexity of the situations of those in poverty. They may have similar issues. They don't have enough money. They don't have enough food. But unique reasons that they got into that situation, unique pressures, a mix and complex of their own decisions and the decisions of others upon them. So we can't just categorize the poor and assume that there is one solution to the experience of our brothers and sisters suffering. To see people as God does, we need to first be paying attention. We need to truly understand and see their plight as God does, and thereby see their need. Yes, their overt need is food and money. It's put them in the position of placing children in servitude and mortgaging their family farms, their inheritance that would have gone back generations. Yet significant in their statement of their poverty in verse 5 is this: but it is not in our power to help. So very often, whether through choices of their own or what others have done to them, those struggling with poverty find themselves without the agency, without the power, without the resources to get themselves out of those holes. The cry of the poor here is, our brothers and sisters, you are heaping burdens upon us instead of giving us what we need to get out. The problem is not just a lack of resources. It's a lack of compassion. It's a lack of justice. It's a lack of agency. Some of the professors at Covenant College, the denomination college, have worked overseas with those struggling with poverty. And they wrote a book on when helping hurts. Because sometimes, in our desire to help those struggling, we actually add more problems when we don't understand the situation in the first place. One of the quotations in that book is this: for a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. Nehemiah sees the need for food and money. He also sees that they are powerless and in need of restored dignity. One of the things that they've lost sight of is that these are their brothers and sisters. They're not just people. They're not just the poor. They're not just means to make a quick buck through charging extra interest. These are their brothers and sisters that they are charged to care for. In many ways, Nehemiah seeing them is what Jesus invites us to do with the parable of the Good Samaritan. To see that person nearly dead on the side of the road, not just to see them as a potential enemy, as a potential danger, but to see them as our neighbor to whom we are obligated to love and serve. Nehemiah's perception of the struggle of his people reflects the very character of God. Exodus 3:7 says this: the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So God sends Moses by his great power, delivers them, redeems them from their captivity and their struggle. As Psalm 9:12 says, God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. In the Gospels, we see Jesus seeing the poor. Blind Bartimaeus is crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And what do the disciples do?
Draws Bartimaeus to himself to be delivered by the power and love of God.
When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. He not only saw their need, but that they were like a shepherd without a sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus comes to be the shepherd of the sheep who are lost and wandering, and not only in need of care and compassion and feeding and watering, but in need of a shepherd to lead them, to guard them, to protect them. John Calvin said, "When we see the poor, we see Christ." On one hand, because Jesus himself was poor. Because Jesus said, "When you feed the poor, when you clothe the poor, it is as if you did it unto me." But also because we understand who Christ is, who saw and had compassion on the poor. So let me ask you, what opportunities do you give yourself to see the poor, to hear the poor? Maybe financially poor. Maybe poor of opportunities. Maybe poor of agency. Maybe poor of protection. Maybe poor of health. But who do you give yourself opportunity to see? Is your pace of life too fast? Is your view only for your own poverty? I need more time. I need more money. I need more encouragement. I need more power. Then I will respond. If we are to honor God, if we are to fear God and respond with care for those he has called us to care for and love as brothers and sisters, we need to see the poor. And in seeing them, seek justice. Nehemiah not only seeks to alleviate the suffering of the poor, but bring them justice. And if we are to fear God in the way that we treat others, we need to seek justice because we have a just God. Nehemiah's response is anger. This is wrong. He knows it's wrong because God's law has said it is wrong. In Exodus 22, which we read earlier, if your brother falls into poverty and can't alleviate it, treat them as the sojourner, the one that you are to have mercy on, the one that you are supposed to leave extra food at the edge of your fields for that they can glean and eat. And if they need to borrow from you, do not charge them interest like a moneylender to try to earn money off of them. And if they give you something essentially as a deposit, as collateral, don't hold on to that. It would be like if a bank said, "Well, your house is going to be collateral for the loan. By the way, you have to get out of your house until you pay back the loan." Nehemiah is angry because they are disobeying God. They have disobeyed God's law. And injustice has been done. So what does he do? He confronts that. He seeks to put a stop to that. He calls the people together in an assembly. He points out the injustice and invites them instead to fix what they've broken, to give back what they've taken. They were silent and could not find a word to say. "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" And so they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." The fear of God leads us to stop enacting injustice, to put a stop, to uphold the law, to uphold what is wrong, to uphold what is right, and call out what is wrong. Yet the justice of God is more than keeping the law. If the justice of God was merely keeping the law, there would be no hope for us because none of us could experience true justice because none of us can keep the law and none of us can fix by ourselves what we have broken by our injustice. But Nehemiah's seeking of justice for the people doesn't stop with saying, "Stop mistreating them." But we see in verse 10 how he and his servants, they're already lending out food and grain to those that need it. They are with compassion and mercy offering what is necessary. In verses 14 through 19, we see that though he is by law, as their governor, entitled for them to contribute to his needs, essentially to be taxed, so he can eat, so he can run the government, what does he do? He sets aside his rights to be generous, to feed the people and the nobles and his servants at the cost of himself. God's law does not exist to establish the height of goodness, but essentially to restrain evil. Justice in the Bible is meant to be a reflection of shalom, of peace, of the experience of God's world according to God's way for His glory. This is why the two commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, are described in Romans 13 as the fulfillment of the law. He says, law fulfills the law. Two ways we can read that rightly. First of all, if you are loving your brother and sister, that is the fulfillment of what the law's purpose is. We have law to show us where we might be tempted to fail to love them. It is not loving to steal from your brother or sister. It is not loving to murder them. But also, can we claim to be loving them if we don't fulfill the law? The nature of God's is not opposed to mercy and compassion. But in the good news of Scripture, in the good news of God's covenant promises, in the good news of Christ, we see justice and mercy kiss. Psalm 85 reflects this in verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness, justice, and peace kiss each other. This is what we see in Jesus Christ on the cross. God punishing injustice and sin. His wrath poured out. What we deserve for our injustice, for our failure to love one another, our harming of others, our disobedience of God. God fully upheld justice in punishing sin, and yet at the same time gave us the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become what? Back to square one and neutral. Righteousness of God. The gospel is the great exchange. Not only are we freed from the penalty of sin, we are given the righteousness, the riches, the glory, the eternal life that rightly belongs to Christ. Our hope for justice is a just God. Our aim in justice is to reflect the compassionate character of God. It shows that dependence on laws to decide what is just falls short. To seek justice is to correct what is wrong and to promote what is good. And so, when we are called to promote justice in a way that reflects the justice of God, know that it doesn't stop with voting for lawmakers. It might start there. It might start with law enforcement officers or attorneys or judges who are called to work against wrongdoing. But the reality is all of us can participate in the justice that God has called us to. You promote justice in your vocations, in your studies, in your communities when you seek to be a blessing that reflects the blessing of God. Families promote justice by providing loving and safe places for children to grow and be safe, to build a better society. That promotes justice. That reflects the character of God. Singles, you promote justice. Actually, all of us, any of us that obey the sexual ethic of Scripture, we enact justice because we fight disease and unexpected pregnancy. We reject opportunities for the promulgation of pornography or rape culture or human trafficking. Respecting the sexual ethic not only prevents wrongdoing, it promotes the health of families and the protection of others. Kids, when you are kind to kids that are bullied or made fun of, you are enacting justice that reflects the character of God. Justice is not reserved for social activists, for governors, for law enforcement officers. Anytime we speak out against what's wrong and promote good for the blessing of our neighbor and our brother and sister, we reflect the character of God, who confronted sin on the cross for us, that we would have the righteousness of Christ. This sense of justice unto shalom, into the peaceful experiencing of the blessings of God, which reflects God's justice and compassion, causes us to then be generous. If we understand that the justice of God is not just stopping what's wrong, but promoting what's good, it leads us to be generous out of the fear of the Lord. We are generous because we are not the Savior. Nehemiah doesn't just uphold the law out of fear of God, as we see in verse 9. He doesn't just call out wrongdoing. But as he says in verse 15, he is generous out of fear of God. Nehemiah's generosity is feeding everyone from his own table, but it is done with an eye towards God as his Savior. Look at verse 19 with me. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. And we've talked about this from time to time. When we read the word remember, sometimes we assume that means what we usually mean by that word. But the Hebrew word translated remember is so very often used in the Old Testament to reflect God's action according to his covenant promise. God remembered his covenant and delivered his people. He hadn't forgotten his covenant. He acted according to his promise to bring them out of captivity and bring them to the promised land. Nehemiah is saying, God, according to your covenant promises, remember what I am doing for my good. Because Nehemiah's understanding is, as he confronts the struggles of his people, is that he is not his own Savior, nor is he their Savior. In fact, brothers and sisters, the only way we can be faithful and fruitful in our generosity, in our sacrificial giving of time and energy and resources to anyone else, is when we first admit we are not Christ. Because however generous we are, we cannot fix the problems of our brothers and sisters. We can seek to be a blessing. We can help, but we cannot fix. We cannot fix a person's lack of agency. We cannot fix the trauma of sin inflicted upon them. We cannot fix a heart dead in sin. Only God can do that. And so we admit our limitations. We admit our dependence on God, that we can only do it if we will trust that God will remember us. And when we also admit that we are not our own Savior. Nehemiah is lavishly pouring out his riches upon his people. He is on the border at this rate over 12 years of impoverishing himself. He knows he only has what he has, that the good things he has are only from the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God to him. God, remember me when I'm doing for your people for my good. God, I do this in dependence that you will care for me. The only way that we are free to be generous in sacrificially loving others, in giving generously of our finances, in giving of our time, in giving of our attention, in giving of our patience, is in our trust that God will provide for us. And we know that God remembers us not only for our daily bread, not only for the preservation of our lives, but he remembers us such that he will redeem us out of sin and slavery to sin and death itself. If we think that we are to do good so that others will say we are a Savior, or that we will earn God's favor and thus become our own saviors, it will only backfire and lead us into despair. It will lead us to coming short and reaching our limits. If we think we are the ones that are going to fix others and save them, then we have lost sight of God. We are not living in the fear of the Lord, for we ourselves are dependent upon God's mercy and compassion to us first. Our salvation is not in being able to save us. Our salvation is not in being able to save others. Nehemiah's hope is not in his generosity. Nehemiah's hope is in a gracious and compassionate God who will keep his promises to him. Nehemiah knew the God of Scripture, and it caused him, in fear of God, to hear the cry of the poor, and knowing God, to respond with justice, and trusting in him to offer generosity. How much more can we who have seen the compassion, justice, and generosity of Jesus Christ towards us, who are not only oppressed, but oppressors in our sin, rebels in our sin, hear of the cry of the poor in our lives, hear the cry of our brothers and sisters, and hear the cries of those who by the mercy and gospel of Jesus Christ might become our brothers and sisters? Will we fear the Lord, trusting in him, caring for those he puts in our lives, lifting their burdens, for that is the character of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we have heard your word. And I pray that no one here this morning has heard me say, your hope isn't being like Nehemiah. Lord, our hope is in you. And what you, by your grace and mercy and provision, in making us more like yourself, might use us to do. And so, Lord, set our vision upon you. The glorious majesty, power, righteousness, justice, and compassion of our God. Instead of the circumstances of our struggles, the inequities around us, our own lack of resources, will we look to you? And would that drive us out in love and compassion? In the name of Christ. Amen.